Friends, if you could turn to the book of Esther in the Old Testament, Esther chapter 1, we will read from verse 10 through to verse 4 of chapter 2. Give you time to find that portion of Scripture. We'll pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the proclamation of His precious word. And then we'll read the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we come now to the reading and the expounding of your precious word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to concentrate in all that is said and done. We know it's so easy for the mind to wander. We engage in a spiritual battle here. Satan is wanting to steal the word immediately that it is sown. There are so many distractions in our own lives. And so we pray that we would not sin against you by being bodily present and yet a million miles away in our mind. Pray that it be a word in season for each one of us. And I would ask, Lord, that not only would you bless the word as it goes forth here, but other places where your word will be faithfully held forth today, whether that's inside or outside of prisons. We know that a number of folks will be going in and taking services there. May your word be faithfully preached, and may the prisoner be truly set free through coming to a knowledge of sins forgiven in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to bless us to the glory of his precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, Esther chapter 1, this is the word of the living God, verse 10. On the seventh day, that is, on the seventh day of the feast, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Sethar, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice, those closest to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marshina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Medes and Persians, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all the empire, for it is great, all wives will honour their husbands, both great and small. And a reply pleased the king. And the princes and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, He remembered Vashti, that what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel, into the woman's quarters, under the custody of Haggai the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king, then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. Amen. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been proclaimed or what had been decreed against her. Some of you may remember a classic chart topper from the 70s, sung by Charlie Rich. Might be lost in some of you. But in the light of this verse, what Charlie Rich sung in the 70s could equally be sung by King Ahasuerus. "Hey, did you happen to see the most beautiful girl in the world? And if you did, was she crying? Tell her I'm sorry. Oh, won't you tell her that I love her?" I woke up this morning, realized what I had done, stood alone in the cold grey dawn. I knew I had lost my morning sun. I lost my head. I said some things. Now comes the heartache that the morning brings. I know I'm wrong. I couldn't see. I let my world slip away from me. So hey, did you happen to see the most beautiful girl in the world? The king lost his head, and the queen lost her crown. That basically sums up for you the end of chapter 1. And to understand, friends, what's going on here, we have to understand just a little bit about the Persian Empire, which in many ways was glued together by laws, rules, and edicts. Now, from time to time, you may have made a statement or indicated that something would happen, and then you followed it up by saying, "And that's the law of the Medes and Persians." Have you ever said that? No. Okay. Are you familiar with it? Yeah, I've mentioned it a few times. So the laws of the Medes and Persians, when I got home on Wednesday night, I was talking to a guy on the phone and firming up a few dates. And after I got them into the diary, I said to him, "Now that's the law of the Medes and Persians." And he says, "What's that?" "Well, this is the law of the Medes and Persians. Okay, it can't be revoked. It's written in stone. There's nothing you can do to change it." And that's what, you know, was like in Persia, that these laws, and they couldn't be revoked. Now, these edicts, they extended all of the empire, and they covered all kinds of details. Now, that becomes apparent if you just back up into verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1. Verse 7, we are told that drinks were served in golden vessels of all different kinds. And then in verse 8, drinking was according to this law. So it's all about law. All about there's a law about drinking. And what is the law? Well, the drinking, we're told, was not compulsory. What does that mean? Well, it means that the guests could drink as much as they liked or as little as they liked. And they could drink when they liked, not just when the king was drinking. But in the case of the king, it's evident that he went for as much as you like. And It's obvious as you read the text that the following verses tell us that the king has had his judgment impaired somewhat from this drink, that his decision making has been unduly influenced by the impact of the alcohol in his system. And you say, well, how come exactly? Well, in a display of his pride and his bravado, he issues a command for the presence of his queen. And we're told the reason that he wanted to do this in verse 11 was to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Now, this is not a nice husband sending a message to his wife saying, you know, I'm having a great time here with the lads. I'd just love you to meet them. So if you come down, meet my friends, and then they'll all be able to head off home. It's not like that at all. Remember, this is Mr. Big. For Ahasuerus, everything is an indication of his power, his might, his majesty and his significance. And so he says to his boys, you know, go and bring the queen down here wearing her crown. So what he's planning on doing is a kind of show and tell for his friends. He's going to let them ogle his wife like a trophy. Jewish commentators around this chapter suggest that there is a distinct possibility that when it says, you know, bring Fausti here wearing her crown, that was all she was to come with. Now, whether that's true or not, we can't tell. But one thing's for sure, he was breaking the bounds of propriety in every way, because Josephus tells us in his Antiquities, you know, the Jewish historian, he says that it was a violation within the code of ethics of Persia to, for a man's wife to be an occasion for observation and admiration. Still is in that part of the world today. So it's in that context that he issues this command so that they may be able to observe the queen's beauty, because, you know, she was good to look at. Now, you may, you know, read the passage and without knowledge of all the details and sort of shrug and say, well, okay, you know, he was a husband who was just proud of having a wife who was really good looking. But there is a progression here, friends, and I want you to see it. First of all, we're told of his condition in verse 10. It was on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine. In other words, on the seventh day when the wine had gone to his head, when he's not totally out of control, but he's sufficiently inebriated to be knocked off balance. And the writer wants us to understand that that is part, that's the part that the wine is playing here. So his condition is that his heart was merry with wine. He then issues this edict, sends for his wife, she refuses to come. And the reaction at the end of verse 12 is that he was furious and his anger burned within him. The writer wants us to understand that there is a correlation here between his intake and the output. What he has taken into himself is in some way influencing what is coming out of him. Now, just let us pause here for a moment and say a couple of things in passing. Number one, wine is the principal drink that is mentioned in the Bible. It is one of God's good gifts. A good gift which the psalmist tells us, at least in Psalm 104, verse 15, has the capacity to make glad the heart of man. At the same time, the Bible warns that when taken to excess, Wine can lead men and women astray. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And when you move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul, while encouraging Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, warns the Ephesian church against becoming debauched as a result of their imbibing too much wine. Do not be drunk on wine, he writes to the Ephesian Christians. Chapter 5, verse 15. Don't be drunk on wine in which is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit. I don't want to go off on a tangent here and discuss all the ramifications of this, but let's just lay this down as a given, that Paul is making it absolutely clear for the Ephesians and for the church, for Christians even up to the 21st century, Paul is laying it down that there's a huge no-go area when it comes to the issue of a Christian being controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. There is no legitimacy, friends, no legitimacy at all in the Scriptures given to us, you know, to be out of control. The only out of control that it envisages is being so filled with the Spirit of God that we are out of control, as it were, with love for the Lord Jesus Christ, with affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, and with wanting to, you know, at all opportunities, share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And so it's nothing to do with losing your mind. It's nothing to do, you know, in some places where they say we're filled with the Spirit, and it's like their eyes are rolled back in the back of their heads and their hands are up and they're completely lost it. That's not what it's talking about. You should never, ever, ever be in a position where you have lost control of your mind in any gathering. And Paul is saying, you know, the only thing that should be controlling you if you're a Christian is the Holy Spirit. So Ahasuerus, his condition, the wine has gone to his head, his reaction, he has lost his temper, he is furious, and that's a bad mix. A big ego, a disproportionate interest in alcohol, and a quick temper. Now, he clearly wants to benefit from those who are his counselors, and so his question, verse 15, it's a straightforward question, basically says, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with Queen Vashti according to the law? It's all about the law. What edict do we have about this? What's going to be done with this queen according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. And they say, well, what needs to be done is the issuing of legislation. And it's suggested there in verses 19 and 20, you know, what you need to do, Ahasuerus, is issue a decree according to the law of the Medes and Persians that the queen is to be banished. And when the decree is proclaimed, it'll keep all those wives in check. It'll keep them in their proper place. And the king says in verse 21, brilliant idea. Why didn't I think of that? Well, just think about this for a moment, friends. Do you think if his heart hadn't been merry with wine, do you think he would have gone for that advice? Do you think if you'd have said to him earlier that morning, you know, if you'd have met him in the garden, walking around his palace at the start of the day, and you were having a chat with him, and you happened to say, you know, Ahasuerus, see by the time you get to midnight, you'll have banished your queen from your presence forever. You'll never see her again. She'll never be part of your life again. Do you not think he would have looked at you and said, you know, you're absolutely nuts. You know, she's the love of my life. She's my queen. But by midnight, he's done it. How did it come to this? Well, he's a big ego. He drank too much, had a terrible temper, and he took bad advice. And friends, that story is repeated down through the millennia. My friends, that's not the main point of the passage, but it's certainly a sub-point that ought not to be missed when we look at this passage. But it's amazing, isn't it? Ahasuerus has spent all this time displaying what a big shot he is. His dominion extends from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. His banquet lasts for 6 months. The people there, you know, they're from all over the empire, all the conquered territories. He's got his nobles, he's got his governors, he's got his generals. You know, he's got all the pomp and all the ceremony. No one's in any doubt, you know, this is a big guy. He's the big cheese. And they're saying to one another, you know, nobody could have pulled off this banquet but him. Look at how powerful he is. There's no limit to his power. He goes to the ends of the earth, the ends of the known earth and the ends of the known world at that time. He's in control of a lot of it. Except what? He's in control of everything except what? You tell me.
Himself.
No. His wife. Yeah, she said no. He controls everything except his wife. And because of that, he's placed in the unenviable position of creating legislation to impose on others what he had been unable to achieve himself. Now, for any who find in this a cause celebre for a feminist agenda, you know, not so fast. Because there is no question, obviously, that Fausti is a woman ahead of her time. But if you think that the reason that this account is here, you know, and the reason that the story is here is in order that, you know, we might be able to advance, or people might be able to advance, you know, the feminist cause, then you'll go immediately wrong. You'll go immediately off the tracks. Now, friends, what we are discovering here is the way in which Esther eventually becomes the queen alongside Ahasuerus. The writer of this book is explaining events that unfolded, that brought all of this to pass. Do you see how it's imperative, friends, that we actually stand back, as we said the first week, when we began this little look at Esther? It's imperative that we stand back far enough from the drama that we don't miss the forest for the trees. Sacking Fausti is how he's going to get the improved model. You know, another queen who, according to verse 19, will be better than the last one. Well, that's how chapter 1 ends. The king lost his head. The queen lost her crown. And now chapter 2, the search begins for a new queen. Now, just let me put this into some wider historical context for you. None of this takes place in a vacuum, okay? Now, this is not a furry story. This is history. Ahasuerus' dad, Darius the Great, had in 490 BC set off in the First Greek War, okay? He's gone off to subdue the Greeks. He was defeated at the Battle of Marathon, 490 BC. Now, we run marathons today. Why do we run marathons today? Well, it all goes back to this period. Philippides, after the Persians were defeated at Marathon, runs those 26 miles back to Athens, giving them the good news and sparring a sporting event that we still run up to the present day. So you see how this is very much anchored in the present in some respects. But anyway, Darius, he dies in 486 BC. Ahasuerus, comes to the throne, and the Persians are smarting. He wants to teach the Greeks a lesson. So the feast in chapter 1 is more than likely a fundraiser for a military campaign against the Greeks. Okay, now have you ever heard of the Battle of Salamis? No. Yep, David's nodding his head. He's well into the ancient history. But if you haven't heard of Salamis, have you heard of the 300 Spartans and Leonidas? Yeah, more heads are nodding at that one, the Battle of Thermopylae. That is all at this period here, okay? And that is against this king here, Ahasuerus. Okay, so all of this is anchored in real history. And the campaign that Ahasuerus set off on to try and teach the Greeks lessons and the Battle of Thermopylae, etc., that all takes place between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And you say, well, why am I telling you this? Because, as I say, there's this 3-year gap between the close of chapter 1 and the opening of chapter 2. Mr. Big, the king, Ahasuerus, after he has deposed Fauste, goes out to lead his forces against the Greeks, began with some success, but ended in big disappointment. And so here you have this man. He's back at his royal palace. After these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Fauste, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, friends, don't you think he sat somewhere in his royal palace, and if it was a Hollywood movie, he'd be sitting there with his eyes closed, and then camera would zoom in way close to him into what he's thinking, and he's got his eyes closed, and he saw again that 6-month banquet, the extravagance of it all, the eating, the drinking, his ego fanned into flame. And now he's come back, hasn't gone well against the Greeks, bruised in his ego, saddened by his past. Now listen, friends, 5 minutes in the wrong company, imbibing the wrong material, making the wrong decisions, will have a lasting impact on our lives. You read it in the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 8, there was one all alone. And this is where this king is now. He's all alone, this big shot. Solomon says, there was one all alone. It's a picture of the sadness and the emptiness of someone who has pursued his own agenda or her own agenda, ignoring the one true and living God. And Ahasuerus is just one of millions who, like Frank Sinatra, are saying, I'm going to do it my way. And they ignore God and they pursue, their careers or whatever. And some of them are very successful. They've reached the top. They've trampled on goodness knows how many other people on the way to the top, sacrificed everything, family, friends, to get to their goal. They reach the top, and there is one who stands alone. Now, we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks. I'm not going to rush this. That will come as no surprise to you. But we're going to pause here, and we'll come back to chapter 2 and the beauty contest that Esther wins. And the reason for the abrupt stop is simply to remind ourselves what's going on here, okay? The story of Esther is the story of God's providence. Now, the story of God's providence has come up when we looked at the life of Joseph. It's going to come up also when we continue our study of Ruth on Sunday evening. So this theme of providence has come up a number of times. It's coming up again. And we're going to look at it. And when these things come up a number of times, God is preparing us for something. And God is teaching us clearly from his word, something that he wants us to take to heart. So the story of Esther is the story of God's providence. It's a story of deliverance. It's a story of God achieving his purposes. It's a story of how, in the same way that God dramatically, manifestly, miraculously intervened to bring his people out of Egypt as they walked through the Red Sea, with the sea, walled up on either side of them, they were in no doubt that what God was doing was, achieving his purpose. Because God had been saying through Moses, God had been saying, as far back as Joseph when he had died 400 years before, God will bring you out of the land of Egypt. They had no doubt that God was fulfilling his purposes. However, did they fully understand or grasp what God was ultimately doing? I'm saying, did they get the big picture? Did they realize that God was bringing all things into line with one another according to the eternal purpose of his will? I would say not. I would say that they didn't understand that God, in light of the big picture that we are aware of, they were not aware that God was bringing everything into line with one another according to the eternal purposes of his will, where he was going to unite all things in heaven and earth together in Jesus Christ. Yet that is what God is doing. If you had been walking through the Red Sea with any of those folks and saying, what's happening here? And they said, God had promised to bring us out of the land of Egypt. He's fulfilling his purposes. And if you said, boy, do you know what God's going to do in relation to, bringing all things together, in Christ, they would have said, what are you talking about? They would have had no concept of that. But friends, when you read your Bible backwards, so to speak, you realize that's exactly what God is doing. God is working out his purposes. God is preserving his people, because out of his people was going to come the Messiah. It's all pointing towards Christ and the fulfillment of promises. And in the same way here in 5th century BC Persia, among some of the people who decided not to go back to the promised land, God's doing the same thing. God is working out his purposes. Providentially working out his purposes. God is accomplishing his purposes by providentially overruling natural events. Now, hang on to that thought. He's working out his purposes by overruling natural events, not supernaturally interfering with the mechanisms of the world. Now, obviously, he's capable to do that. We know that from the example of the Egyptians coming out of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and God opening up the Red Sea. God intervenes supernaturally. Certainly, he's capable of doing that. But friends, he doesn't always choose to part the sea. He's never parted the sea once in any of our lives, but he's worked providentially in the details of your life and the details of my life. He determined my DNA. He's determined your DNA. If you're pretty, don't be proud, because you have no part in your face. And if you're smart, there's no place for arrogance. God made you who you are. God ordered your steps. As it says in Acts 17:26, he has pre-appointed the times and boundaries of your dwellings. And friends, that's exactly what Almighty God is doing here. He's in control of the decisions to have a beauty contest. From a human perspective, the king's counselors had said, this is what we're going to do, and the king accedes to it. It's a good idea. That's all it is. It's a natural process that they are following, but God is overruling. Who was responsible for deposing Vashti? It was the king. He did it. He didn't do it because he was pre-programmed to do it. He did it because he wanted to do it. He was a guy with a big ego. And what we discover is that if we try to examine the small, immediate offense of our histories in the immediacy of what's, you know, happening, we will almost inevitably go wrong, friends, because we only see the little bits. We only see part of the picture. The providence of God is a great montage. And when we find ourselves in circumstances that appear to be upside down, you've got to remind yourself the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it and are saved. You have to remind yourself that the great shepherd guides his flock, that he gently leads those who are with young, and he gathers his lambs close to his heart. We can't always put the pieces together. We've all had cause to say at some point in our lives, and maybe even during the course of the past week, I don't understand why God has allowed this to happen. And when those things come crashing into our lives, some people use that as an excuse to turn away from God. But those whose lives are built upon the rock and founded upon the rock, Christ Jesus, find it to be solid, firm, and sure. And they say, I don't understand why on earth God has allowed this to happen. And they turn to God and say, although I don't understand it, I rest in your sovereign providence, knowing above all else that you've revealed yourself to be a God who is kind, and a God who is good, a God who is merciful, and ultimately a God who is in control. You see, 21st century society is stuck because it views humanity as a cosmic chemical accident, existing with no intentional origin, with no noble destiny, and so no path through history. Cosmic chemical accident, random process and chance, no intentional origin. Don't know where I came from, no double destiny, don't know where I'm going, and therefore I have no pathway through history. But the Christian worldview is entirely different. The Christian worldview of this universe is that God made it. God has a plan for it. And God has a plan for my life. We ourselves, we are not the result of some cosmic accident. We are part of a grand eternal design. We know where we came from. We know where we're going. But the reality is, between there and then, with a multitude of unanswered questions, you know, we'll sing it in a second. In the words of our closing hymn, we'll give us some reply to, you know, the questions that circle in our mind. A lady called Dorothy Greenwell in the 19th century wrote, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. My friends, I don't know about you, but that's security. That's biblical theology. That's not some superficial feel-good notion. No, friends, this is through dangers, through toils, through snares, which many of us have already come. And many of it, we can't make any sense of it. When the waves overwhelm us, and when there's a ton of stuff we just can't get our head around, and I'm not skilled to understand it, maybe I'm not even supposed to understand it, but I understand this, that God's right hand stands one who is my Savior. And friend, if you don't have that, then you need it. You need it in this dark world, because what is our only hope in life and death? That we're not our own, but that we belong to somebody else, body and soul, who has purchased us with his precious blood, that we may have peace in this troubled world. Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the opportunity to study it together and to ponder these things. Lord, we know that you speak to us very often in ways that are not always dramatic and notably obvious. Sometimes it's just in the stillness of our own minds we acknowledge that. Just as the word reverberates in our mind and we think about it, we realize that we do need a Savior. That we don't know what our path is through life without that Savior. You know, there are folks, some who are outside of Christ, and they think they can do things their own way. But then when they read the Bible, it tells them that there's a way that seems right to man, but the way they're off leads to death. Some people think, well, everybody's doing this, and everybody else is living this way, and there's nothing we can do about it. And then we read in the Bible that it says there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and there's many on it, and there's a narrow road that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Lord, I just ask that you would look upon each of us in mercy gathered into this little chapel this morning. We thank you that we can be confident that even when we are unable to understand many of the details in our lives, even when darkness is our only friend, when we do not understand your hand, as it were, help us to remember that we can trust your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.